Well, tonight we're going to cover lesson number 11 in our study on the two covenants. And the last couple of weeks we've had issues with the recording. So once again, if you're listening to this via podcast, I'm speaking to you directly. We had a phenomenal time as we went over this particular lesson in called Defining Sin in the New Covenant. But because it didn't record, I'm going to be sharing from my notes what we talked about. So I have you in mind, the listener of the podcast, because frankly, I'm staring at four white walls and am speaking to you from my heart to yours. There's a verse of scripture we're all familiar with, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse has some key words in it. And if I were to ask you, what are they? I think most of you would point out at least a couple of them. Confession, if we confess, that's an important word. What does it mean to confess? Maybe another word is forgive. God is faithful to forgive us our sins. Well, this evening, I want to talk to you about the confession of sin, the forgiveness of sin, but more importantly, and this is where we will begin, sin. What is it? In the Old Testament, there are 613 commandments from God that the Jews considered to be law. In fact, to this day, among Orthodox Jews, the law is defined by those 613 commandments. They call it the mitzvah. And Jewish children, from the youngest of ages, learn what these 613 commandments are and are encouraged to obey them. In fact, sin is defined in Orthodox Judaism as any transgression of the law of God. So for a Jew, violation of the mitzvah, or the 613 commandments of the covenant they have with God, what we call the Old Covenant, that's sin. But if what I've been teaching you these last 10 lessons in our series is true, that Jesus abolished the Old Covenant through his death, burial, and resurrection, and inaugurated, established a new agreement between God and me, then how in the world, in this new agreement called the New Covenant, do we define sin? Now, again, in our study, we have said that the Old Covenant is characterized as an if-then agreement between God and the people of Israel. God said, if you will obey me, that's the if, then I will bless you. That's the then statement. It's a quid pro quo agreement, blessings for obedience. And I have tried to convince you from Scripture in this series that when Jesus came, he fulfilled the if part of the Old Covenant. He obeyed. And he received all of the then part of the Old Covenant. Because he obeyed, then the Father blessed him. And now, because of his life, his substitutionary death for us, and his resurrection, he has established a new agreement whereby those of us who trust in Christ, what that means is we believe in his obedience. We cast ourselves upon his performance. We faith it. We trust him. We rest in him and what he's done for us. If we do that in this new agreement, then God blesses us for the obedience of Christ, not our own. This is an incredible agreement for failures like me. This is good news for people who can't measure up. It's the new covenant, as Paul said to his or in his letter to the Roman Christians. It is a righteousness that comes from God and is found by faith in his Son. Now, if what I'm saying and what I believe the scripture to teach is true, then how in the world do we define sin in the new covenant? Now, when I was growing up, sin was always defined as things you did that violated the church's law or the law of God or what the preacher wanted you to do. I mean, the law changed from church to church, but it was usually don't get a tattoo, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. It was always a standard of morality that if violated, you were sinning. Well, I propose to you that there's a problem in defining what sin is in the new covenant if Jesus abolished the law of the old covenant. For example, in the old covenant, it said, do not tattoo the flesh of your body. And again, I have people today who say if you tattoo yourself, you're sinning against God. And my question to them is, well, show me that. And they'll turn to the book of Leviticus and they'll show me. And I'll say, but wait a minute. That's the mitzvah. Those are the laws of the Jews. And they say, well, they're still in effect. And I say, no. The book of Hebrews tells us that that old agreement has been fulfilled, every jot and tittle, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has abolished that old conditional agreement. And we are under a new agreement that we are blessed by God for Christ's performance. And they say, okay, but that's still the law of God. And my response is, no. It was the law of the old covenant. Here's another law. Sabbath worship. Oh, this is found within the tablets of stone. In fact, the Shabbat, this was the mark of the Jews. They were to remember the Sabbath. Every seventh year, they were to not plant their crops, to have a field Sabbath. This was law, and if they disobeyed the law of God, they would be punished for it. And they were. Remember, they didn't keep the seven-year Sabbath for their fields for 400 years, and as a result of that, they were taken into captivity by Babylon for 70 years. But today, when Christians say to you, hey, listen, when you go out to eat on the Sabbath, and when you mow your yard on the Sabbath, and when you go to a ballgame on the Sabbath, you're violating the law of God. How do you respond to that? Well, this is what I say. No, I'm not. No. That's old covenant law. It's been abolished. Jesus is my rest. I rest in him. And someone says, no, but it's there in the Ten Commandments. My response is, those commandments that were given to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, yes, those summarize the teachings of the law. Absolutely. But they all point to the obedience of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled every jot and tittle of it, and we rest in his performance, not our own. And by the way, if I believe the Sabbath law was still in effect today, I'd be worshiping on Saturday, because that's the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. And so the Seventh-day Adventist and the Seventh-day Baptist that are around today, who tell you that you are sinning against God by worshiping on Sunday, you know what? They're right, if we're to live by the old covenant law. But I'm saying that law is gone. It's disappeared. And someone says to me, no, wait a minute, Wade, then you're a lawless person. There's no law for you. I say, are you kidding me? I listen to the words of Christ. He is my new lawgiver. I listen to him. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, I've shared this with you before, when the disciples saw Jesus in his full glory for who he was as God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Remember, right before he was transformed before their eyes, they saw Moses appear with him and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah were conversing with Jesus, according to Dr. Luke and the other Gospels, regarding Jesus' death in Jerusalem, his departure from this world. And the disciples were so infatuated with the appearance of Moses and Elijah the lawgiver of the Old Covenant and the great prophet of the Old Covenant, that they said to Jesus, Jesus, let us build us some tents, let us cook some food, and let's have dinner, and let's talk about it. Let's just visit. Moses and Elijah are here, for goodness sake. And of course, that's when the earth began to shake. The Shekinah glory descended. The disciples became afraid and fell on their faces. And when they dared look up again, Moses and Elijah were gone. Jesus was standing there. They had seen him transformed into the glory of his divinity. And the voice from heaven said to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Akute aton. Listen to him." Not the Old Covenant lawgiver, not even the Old Covenant prophet. Listen to my Son. For God in various times and in various ways spoke to us through the prophets of old, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And so Jesus is my lawgiver. And what does Jesus say to me? What is my law? Oh, well, my law is to love other people like Jesus has loved me. And someone says, well, if you don't believe in the Ten Commandments anymore, how in the world can you be a law keeper? Well, my answer is, well, because I listen to Jesus. He tells me not to even lust after another woman. How can I commit adultery if I'm not lusting for any other woman but my wife? Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, even as I have loved you. How can I steal my neighbor's lawnmower if I'm loving him the way Jesus loves me? You can't. The new covenant is a matter of the heart, a transformation of the heart. When you so appreciate and acknowledge the love and grace of God for you, it's an incredible agreement where God loves you through his Son, and you rest in his Son, in the performance of his Son, and all of the blessings that Jesus earned are now yours because of your faith. That's the new covenant. So back to the question. If that's the case, then how do we define sin in the new covenant? There's an old song that says, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all." If Jesus has redeemed us, and if we are no longer under the old covenant law, what law is now ours this side of the cross? Well, I propose to you, sin can only be defined this side of Calvary one of three ways: a lack of faith, a lack of hope, or a lack of love. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, the Bible says, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." If I think this side of Calvary that by my activity I earn the favor and blessings of God, then I am sinning due to my lack of faith and trust that God blesses me due to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Faith leads me to believe that God's favor rests on me because of my trust in the righteousness of his Son, and not because of my obedience to any law. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So whatever does not come from within me as trust that the blessings of God are secured for me through the obedience of Jesus Christ and my faith in him is sin. Now let me show you how this practically works itself out. Let's say you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've come to faith in him and the righteousness that he has given to you through his Son. And you get sick. Now, you're lying in your hospital bed as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're sick. Doctor says it's pretty serious. And you start making bargains with God. God, if you'll just heal me, I promise I'll serve you more. God, if you'll just raise me up from this sick bed of mine, I promise I'll live for you. Listen. That's sin. Because you have stopped trusting in the obedience of Christ for the favor, blessings, and love of God. and you have started to trust in your own works. You have bargained with God, putting yourself on his level, saying, Lord, you will owe this to me if I will do this for you. Anything that is not of faith is sin. On the other hand, if you're ill, you have cancer, and you're sick, the doctor says it's terminal. You don't have a long time to live. When you come to the place of by faith, trusting that the favor, love, mercy, and blessings of God are all yours and abide upon you because of the obedience of Christ, then you can learn to be content regardless of your circumstances because you're trusting Christ. You're not in sin. You're resting in his performance for you. And you're not like the world that measures God based upon a quid pro quo agreement, an old agreement. The old covenant, the old agreement was designed by God to show man his utter inability to meet the expectations of our Creator. And it worked. Even Israel, the chosen people of God. The narrative in the old covenant is nothing but failure. And if Israel, the Jews, God's chosen people, couldn't obey him, neither can we. The old covenant was never designed for us to say, look, we've done it. It was always designed to point out the one who will do it for us. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. Everything pointed to him. All the sacrifices pointed to him. All the festivals pointed to him. Everything in the old covenant points to the Lord Jesus. Trust him, and the favor and blessings of grace and grace of God are yours. So, in the new covenant, this side of the cross, anything that is not of faith is sin. Second, a lack of hope. If there's a lack of hope in your life, it's sin. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 5. We give thanks for the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Here's what hope is. The hope of these believers in Colossae, to whom Paul was writing, was everlasting happiness because of the inheritance, listen to the language now, reserved for them as co-heirs of Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13 and Galatians 5:5. This is why the Colossae Christians were called upon to keep their minds on things above and not on things of this earth. The inheritance which all believers receive via faith is called the object of our hope, because it is not yet possessed fully. The rewards that Christ has earned, those which we become co-heirs with him for, are still future, but that's our hope. And we set our gaze on that hope, which is stored up for us in heaven. In other words, anytime you come to the place where you place all your eggs in the basket, all your hope in the things of this life, you're in sin. A lack of hope about the reward that Jesus has earned and stored for you in heaven. A lack of hope in that eternal treasure, that eternal reward. It's sin. When you fix your eyes and your mind on things above, I'm telling you, it'll keep you from getting mired in the slough of despair. That's the old language of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. You keep your eye on the hope of the inheritance that Jesus has earned for you. And then finally, love. A lack of love. The scripture says there are three great things in the life of a believer: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, for by your love for one another will everyone know that you are my disciples. He gave us in the new covenant a new law. It's called the royal law. It's the greatest commandment given by our new lawgiver. It says this, a new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. How did Jesus love me? He loved me selflessly, sacrificially, and unconditionally. To whatever extent I don't love others as Jesus has loved me, then that's sin in the new covenant. So the conclusion is, rather than making a list of sin for other people, maybe we'd be better off examining our own lives for sin and defining and describing sin in us as a lack of faith, a lack of hope, and a lack of love. Now, again, how does this apply? Well, here's the thing. Anytime you're in a religious environment or setting where churches and preachers give you a list of what sin is when a woman speaks from the platform before men in their presence. Or sin is when you get a tattoo on your ankle or on your back or on your wrist or anywhere on your body. Or sin is when you drink an alcoholic beverage. Or sin is when you don't go to visitation on Monday night. Or sin is mowing your lawn on Sunday. Or sin is a list of things that you are to do or not to do. Then I believe you're in a religious environment that is based upon a quid pro quo agreement between God and man. The preacher will say to you, if you do this, then God will bless you. But if you don't do this, then God's going to punish you. And the law becomes a list. Maybe we should stop keeping lists. And we should ask ourselves this question. Is there hope in me? Is there faith in me? Is there love in me? I'll give you an illustration. My granddad was an alcoholic, and my dad grew up being pretty embarrassed about his own dad. It was not until late in life that my grandfather was converted to faith in Christ. And my dad can remember pulling his dad out of bars all along May Avenue. It was a very traumatic time for him as a young man. So alcohol played a very key destructive role in my dad's life. And I know alcohol can be destructive to people. But alcohol is like anything else in life. Sex, athletic events, church work. Anything can become addictive. The problem is not the agent. The problem is the person using the agent. And, so I really respect my father because he comes from an alcoholic background, but he gives freedom in the area of drinking an alcoholic beverage. Because he sees in Scripture that drinking is not the sin, it's drunkenness. Now, yes, there are some people who can't control themselves and they get drunk, and obviously that's sin. Why? Because there's a lack of faith. There's a lack of faith that God will carry you through your circumstances. So you turn to the bottle. Your trust is in the bottle and not Christ. There's a lack of hope that everything you have stored up in heaven for you is far greater than anything you'll have on earth. So why do you drown out your sorrows on earth? Because you're looking to your blessed hope. It's a lack of love. Most people, when they get drunk, they don't relate to the people around them in love. They're extremely selfish. In fact, they're absolutely numb to the problems in the lives of the people they love because all they're thinking about is themselves. So you can define drunkenness as sin because it's a lack of love, a lack of faith, and a lack of hope. You can do that for anything. But I want to tell you a story that I think will illustrate how my mind thinks in terms of what is sin. I have a couple in our church who, the first time I met him, he was it was a Sunday morning, and he was just weeping through the whole service, just bawling. I met him after the service. His wife had left him for the third time. They'd been, I think, divorced twice. They had tried to reconcile. There was all kinds of problems in the marriage, infidelity, and so on. And he was broken. His life was broken. He had recently come to faith in Christ, but he was married to a Roman Catholic woman, and he'd never been to our church before. But when I met him, he said, "Pastor, do you think you'd counsel my wife and me?" I said, "Well, I'll do what I can." He said, "Well, I just want to warn you, Pastor. She hates Baptist preachers. She's a Roman Catholic." And I thought, wow, well, if she hates Baptist preachers, maybe she doesn't want to come to the church. You know, why don't my wife and I just come to your home? He said, "Well, I'll see if she'll allow it." And so after a couple of days, he called me back and he said, "You know what, if your wife and you will be willing to come, my wife who's divorcing me has agreed for y'all to come to our home." So we came. I remember knocking on the door, and when she opened the door, I had never met her before. I introduced myself, and she was as cold as ice. I could tell she did not like Baptist preachers, and she was not looking forward to the evening. But the house smelled incredible. Unbeknownst to me, she was a gourmet chef, and she had cooked the most fantastic gourmet French meal I think I've ever eaten. So as we were sitting down, I don't typically drink a glass of wine or anything like that, but I felt impressed to ask the woman, "Hey, you can't have a dinner like this without a good glass of wine." When I said that, she looked at me, her head shot up, her gaze narrowed, and she said, "I thought you were a Baptist preacher." I said, "Well, I am, but what does that have to do with anything?" She just kind of looked at me for a moment, and she said, "Well, did you know we're wine collectors?" I said, "No, I had no idea." She said, "Well, come here, I want to show you." So she took me down to the basement and had me choose a bottle of wine. Now, I don't know anything about wines, but I was listening to her as she spoke. My point is, the entire atmosphere lightened to the Baptist preacher who had come into her home. Long story short, after the course of that dinner, we sat around and I talked to her about the good news of Jesus Christ and had the privilege of leading her to faith in Christ. And she became a Christian that night. That couple has since been baptized. This was many years ago. And they're now actively involved in our mission work around the world here at Emmanuel Enid. Now, that night, I was very intentional in asking for a glass of wine. I later wrote about it and titled a blog, "Conversion Over a Glass of Wine," and it caused an uproar in the Southern Baptist Convention because to most Southern Baptists, drinking a glass of wine would have been a sin. But let me show you how I defined sin that night. I knew I could be in trouble as a preacher drinking a glass of wine, but I had faith that Christ could reach this woman. And I was asking the Lord all evening to give me a sense of wisdom for an open door to reaching this woman in such a way that the gospel message of Christ would make an impact. I'd been breathing that prayer. I had faith in Christ. Only Christ could reach her. I had hope that Christ would reach her, that the greatest joy in life was trust in Christ. Not trust in the things of this world. And I believe that. And I knew this woman, though this was a wealthy couple, I knew that this woman didn't have the kind of hope that I had. But I was praying that God would bring her to an understanding of that hope. And I also loved this woman enough to become all things to all people, to find an inroad to where she could relate to this Baptist preacher. Faith in Christ to change this woman's heart. Hope that God would give to this woman a sense of her eternal hope and love for this woman to become all things to her. Well, now in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, oh my word, what are folks in the religious community, what are they going to think? Well, I found out later because eventually the Southern Baptist Convention picked up on that blog and it became a hot topic of discussion on the floor of the convention. But was it worth it? Yeah. You know why? Because I live my life with an understanding that whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of hope is sin. Whatever is not of love is sin. I'll have some people who will say to me, "All right, Wade, come on now. I've got a son who's involved in homosexuality, and he's getting married. And he's going to go off to Texas. He's invited me and his mom to come to the wedding, and I don't want to go. He's in sin. If I go, I'm sanctioning the sin." And so here's how I would respond. Who says? Who says you're sanctioning sin if you go? Ask yourself this question. What would faith have you do? What would hope have you do? What would love have you do? Now, nobody can answer that question for anybody else. These principles of faith, hope, and love can only be answered by individuals. There's no list. There's no list that everybody's got to follow. The only way you and I can define sin is in the absence of faith, the absence of hope, and the absence of love. And it very well could be that a mom and dad would say, if I don't go to the wedding, I'm not showing faith that God is the one in charge of my son, not me. If I don't go to that wedding, I'm not showing my son that my hope is in my eternal inheritance and not whether or not my son is straight. If I don't show love for my son, I am not being the kind of Christian that loves people the way Jesus loves me, selflessly, sacrificially, unconditionally. And so they may decide to go because of faith, hope, and love. Another person may say, you know what? I can't go because it's saying to my son that my faith is not in Christ, that my hope is not in Christ, that I love my son too much to go to condone his sin. Hey, okay, great. Here's the deal. Going to the wedding can't be on a list. Drinking a glass of wine can't be on the list. Getting a tattoo can't be on the list. There are no lists in the new covenant. You must ask yourself the question, is what I'm doing full of faith, hope, and love? I want to close by answering, and this is an appendix there in your outline. You can find it on the podcast beside. I want to ask answer the question, in the new covenant, do I have to beg God for forgiveness when I sin, when there's a lack of faith, a lack of hope, a lack of love? And the answer is no, you don't. In fact, I believe Romans chapter 8 teaches us that no one, nothing, nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. You are forgiven by God because Christ died for you on the cross. All your sins are atoned for and washed away. Someone says, oh, no, wait a minute. But it's only past sins that are washed away. Future sins, I still have to seek God for forgiveness. No, I can prove that instantly. When Jesus died, how many of your sins were future? From your perspective, all of them were. You don't have to beg God for forgiveness. When you come to faith in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, every single one of them. Then this side of the cross, as a new covenant believer, what do we do? 1 John 1:9, back to where we started. If we confess our sin, confession, what does that mean? Homo legeo. Homo means same. Legeo means in Greek to speak. Homologeo is to speak the same thing about your sin that God does. All right, if we say the same thing about our sin that God does, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, I sin. What is sin? Lack of faith, lack of hope, lack of love. Lack of faith that God is working all things according to his will and my good. A lack of faith in the promises of God, a lack of hope in my eternal home, a lack of hope in the treasure stored up for me above, a lack of love for my fellow man the way Jesus loves me. All right, I have that. I don't love my wife the way Jesus loves me. What do? I confess that. I confess it to God. I say the same thing about that sin that God says. And then I seek my wife's forgiveness, but I don't have to seek God's forgiveness. This is what I say. Honey, listen, I have sinned against you. Now, I've also sinned against God. I've not loved you the way Jesus has loved me, and that's sin. I say that freely because that's what God says about it. That's sin for me. But I also know that God has forgiven me of my sin. Now I'm asking you to forgive me of that sin. I'm asking you to forgive me for treating you in a way that is contrary to that which Christ treats me. That's confession. See, here's the thing. When you rest in the forgiveness you already have, then you can freely seek forgiveness of those you've offended. I want to encourage you in this lesson on the new covenant to remember that confession of sin is totally different in the new covenant than it was in the old. Sin was defined differently in the old, and people begged God for forgiveness by coming to the temple and offering their sacrifices. In the new covenant, the Lamb of God has already died, has been buried, sweeping away our sins, and has risen again. Now, because of our trust in him, we are eternally blessed in the eternal covenant because God's promise to us is to bless us for the obedience of his Son. I rest in that. Now, when I sin as a lack of faith, hope, and love, I simply say of that sin the same thing God says. It's there, but it's forgiven. Now, to you that I've sinned against, I ask you to forgive me. This is an incredibly powerful concept that very few Christians fully comprehend, but I pray that this lesson has been an encouragement to you.